Okay, so last week we talked about the story of the golden calf, and we did see just this massive forgetfulness among the people of Israel while Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. I mentioned to you that they had only been there for 59 days by the time that he went up on the mountain, so you can imagine that they were sort of sitting ducks for this kind of thing to happen. And then we saw Moses unbelievably offer to put his life as the payment for what they had done. And God basically came back and said, no, your life cannot satisfy. He says, I will punish the guilty. You remember that? And that's exactly what he did. But obviously, based on the number of people who actually died, there was mercy even in the blood that was shed after the incident of the golden calf. And so we saw this dual picture of an intercessor and then blood to cover this sin that happened. And of course, it was because Moses was pointing toward that greater mediator, the only one qualified to effectively mend the breach that is between man and God, and that's Christ himself. And I didn't want to hurry past, because I did get some questions this week, and I thought, oh, I probably buzzed by that a little faster than I should have. That whole thing about, did Moses change God's mind? Because I've taught on that before, and one of the hazards of teaching on something more than once is you forget that not everyone you've taught it to is always sitting in front of you the next time that you're teaching on that. So I just want to touch on that very quickly, because I know that some of you are kind of like, wait a minute, what was really going on there then? Is God just toying with Moses? Why do we even have scenes like that? And so here's the tension that we always have to carry around when we talk about God and someone praying and God acting in response to their prayers or their requests, is that God knows everything and he holds all power, okay? And so God then, if these two things are true, he cannot change his mind. You can't present him with any new information. And you also cannot force him to do what you want. Okay, so like if you think about something you've changed your mind about in the past, okay? So let's say that you were going to buy a house and then you realized that that house was not the one that you wanted, and so you decide you're going to get out of that, you're going to go find another deal. Well, then say that the owner of the house came to you and said, you know what, I have a new piece of information for you. There's actually oil under the property. And I'm not going to raise the price. Well, that's new information. That would change your mind. You might decide to go buy the house again. Or say the owner of the property came and held you at gunpoint and said, you're going to buy my property. That would change your mind as well. Why? Because we don't hold all information and we don't hold all power. And so we are able to be coerced and we are able to be convinced. God is neither of those things. You cannot give him new information and you cannot bully him, because he holds all power. So when we read a story like that, where someone is telling God, you should act in this way, you should do this thing, and then God changes the course that he has said he might take to another course, we can't read that and say, oh, God was fully intent on doing this one thing, and then Moses gave him additional information and talked him out of it. There's something bigger going on there. And I think for us that can be a little bit of a disappointment, because we want prayer to be something that causes God to act. And so we hear a story like that and we think, well then, you know, our prayers don't really matter, because if we're not showing God, oh, this is what really needs to happen, then what are our prayers accomplishing? Well, first of all, I would say to you that your prayers accomplish a great deal because they change you, right? They put you in right relation to a God who cannot be convinced and who cannot be coerced. But secondly, the Lord has commanded us to pray. Why? Because he has ordained that he works through the prayers of his people to accomplish his ends. What an enormous privilege. I want to be a part of that. I'm going to pray because the Lord has commanded me to, and that is the way that he chooses to work. And if you thought about it for a few minutes, you would realize that you don't really want God to be someone whose mind can be changed. You don't want him to be someone who can be convinced or coerced, because that means that the most convincing person or the most powerful person is the one who has God's ear. And we think that's a great thing as long as we're that person. But do you really want someone else who doesn't share the same agenda that you do to be the one who has greater influence with God than you do? No. So do you see, it's really better for everyone involved that God's mind does not change. And I'll give you the best reason why it's important for you. You don't want God's mind to change because you don't want God's mind to change about you in relation to his son. The assurance of salvation that we enjoy as believers is predicated on a God who does not change. It's hard for us to understand because we don't know anyone who does not change. In fact, that's the biggest lie that we tell ourselves and others when there's something going on in our lives that we're more comfortable sticking with than doing anything about is, this is who I am. I can't change. Liar. Liar, liar, liar. Only God does not change. Do not ascribe to yourself something that is only true of him. It is your greatest hope that you can change. That is what the gospel says. You once were this, and now you are this. You want to be changeable. You want God to be unchangeable. And so when we read a story like that about Moses, we need to understand that what is being set up for us is a contrast. It is a contrast between the Moses who is at the burning bush and is looking for every way he can to get out of responsibility, and the Moses who is at Mount Sinai who is willing to give up everything on behalf of a people who drive him insane. So that's what that story is about. So now we head into this beautiful picture of the people's response, essentially, to the forgiveness that has been given to them after the incident with the golden calf. So Moses comes down from Mount Sinai. He's got the Ten Commandments. We put the covenant back in place. And then we head into this section where we talk about the building of the tabernacle, the actual execution of the plans that have been given to Moses while he's up on the mountain. It takes about 6 months to build the tabernacle. That's what we can deduce from the timeline, the time cues that are given to us in Scripture, is that it takes them about 6 months to build this structure. And it's not surprising to us that at the beginning of chapter 35, we find once again the beginning of this whole work project is started with this idea of Sabbath. So turn to chapter 35. And for those of you who are listening along on the audio, I just want you to know that this is where, if all you're doing is listening to the audio, you're missing out. Because tonight I have to cover a whole bunch of chapters and we're going to move through them fast. And everybody in this room, right, everyone, has spent time in these passages during the week. And so we're going to be able to move through this and gain some understanding because you have already loved on this text before we got here. So here we are, and there I'm done preaching to the people listening along. Please feel free to continue listening. Welcome. Okay, so chapter 35, verse 1. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do." So we've heard it all, right? We've heard all the instructions, but the people are hearing them for the first time. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. Note to the file. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. So he begins by saying, we are about to embark on a very good work. It is going to require a great deal of energy and resources. You know what they're going to do for 6 months? Pretty much nothing else. The most honorable work that they can engage in at this point. They are going to do the very thing that God has called them out of Egypt to do. What did he say? So that you can come worship me on this mountain. And I submit to you that the worship of God on this mountain is not going to start next week when the glory of God descends on the finished tabernacle. I submit to you that the worship of God starts now in their joyful obedience out of gratitude as they build the tabernacle for their God. And what Moses begins by reminding them of is that all good work is only accomplished when we observe the high and holy worship that is rest. So that's a good message for us, because all of us is in some way engaged in the good, high, and holy work of bringing about the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Some of us do it as a mom. Some of us do it in the workplace. Some of us do it as a daughter or as a spouse. Some of us do it as a volunteer. We are all engaged in some way of pouring our energy and our gifts into forwarding the kingdom. And we can become so consumed in the good work that we forget the good work and worship that is rest. Your good work will only be what it should be when you honor this idea that God is the one who enables you to do all that you do. And that is what Sabbath tells us again and again, is when you cease work and you rest, notice that the world continues to spin on its axis. That's a great reminder for us. Some of you lack rest because you're doing stupid things with your time. So take a note on that too. But even in doing good things, and I say that as someone who does plenty of stupid stuff myself, even in doing the good, we can lose sight of the importance of rest. Don't let rest be robbed from you by frivolous things, but also don't let rest be robbed from you by honorable things. Rest is a good and perfect gift from the Lord, and we need to receive it, and we need to sit under what it teaches us as well. So we begin with Sabbath, and then we move in, verse 4, into the giving of contributions. I loved this. This was such, after the drag that was last week, this was so nice to read, wasn't it? So verse 4, Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. Gold, silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linens, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and the breastpiece. Let every skilled craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded." And then we get this whole listing of everything. So you get the sense here that what is happening is Moses is now giving to the people the same instructions that you and I have heard previously when God gave them to him up on the mountain. And so we get this whole litany of everything that is going to be created by skilled craftsmen with what is given from the people. And so then we get down to verse 20, and we see what happens with the voluntary offering. In verse 20 it says, "Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came," what? "Both men and women." Okay, so notice here, because this is significant that this gets mentioned, and you're going to see it again. "All who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them." Who do you think was likely to possess blue or purple scarlet yarns or fine linen? Women. Women are the weavers, okay? And we'll get to another point on that in just a second. Verse 20, actually, I'm going to read you from Proverbs 31. You know that woman we love to hate? Okay, let's see what it says about her. It says, "She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple." Okay? "She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchants." And then it says in verse 25, "Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come." Do you see how intertwined with the role of women is this idea of weaving, of covering, of clothing, of strength and dignity? And we've already talked about how when you cover someone with a garment, what you are doing is restoring their dignity. Remember we talked about how when Christ is stripped on the cross, it was to remove his dignity, okay? So hang on to that. We're going to keep moving. Verse 24, "Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it to the Lord's contribution, brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it." Verse 25, "And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, spice and oil for the light and the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense." Verse 29, "All the men and women, the people of Israel whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord." So they bring all of these things and they say, "Here we go, let's use these for the building of the tabernacle." Now, if I were to ask you, of all of the contributions to the tabernacle and the tabernacle court, which contribution do you think made up the bulk of the physical volume of material that was offered? Think about the construction of it. who contributed to the biggest portion of the structure? It was the women. Imagine weaving their little hearts out. Not one of their names mentioned in this text. Going about the business of clothing in strength and dignity, the structure that would house the very glory of God. I love that. Don't we still do this? We totally do. We look for ways to bring strength and dignity to those who are in our sphere of influence, busy about the work of God, asking not for recognition, but to do the thing the Lord has given us to do. I love that in here. No one has ever shown me that before. Sometimes we read the Old Testament and we think, men, oh look, men again, men doing more things. Oh look, women getting married off, men, 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 men. No, I think we have to read it the way that the people who originally would have read it, they would have known. They didn't need an explanation that women had done all of this for the tabernacle because they understood that's what the women do. Not us, we need a little more help. That's why it's important for us to understand the history and the culture of what we're looking into. Women had a very important role in the building of the tabernacle. In fact, there are a couple of other places in here, like where it talks about the bronze that was given for the mirrors from the women who served in the court. We don't know in what capacity they served. But I can guess, can't you? An entire structure made out of white linen? I would imagine that these women were helping with the laundering and the pressing. I mean, it does not tell us. I'll tell you straight up, I don't know. But when I think about the way those things typically happen, linen, can there be a worse fabric to work with? And these women faithfully, day after day. My mother-in-law always talks about how she had to iron her father's underwear when she was growing up. That was like one of her tasks, was to iron his underwear. We used to look for things to iron, apparently. And I think about this structure in the wilderness and these women. How did that even tie in? Why am I talking about that? Women find ways to bring order to things that other people overlook. That's where I was headed. And so, like, if it weren't the Lord's building plan, you would want to go to the main contractor and be like, I don't think linen is the best choice here. But the Lord says, yes, this is it. Why? I think it's very appropriate because linen is not the sturdiest fabric. It is not the most wearable. And we're going to point towards what this tabernacle image is pointing us towards in a little bit. And I think it's going to, you know, make a lot of sense. Okay, so we're going to keep moving. So they bring all this stuff. And then in verse 30 it says, then Moses said to the people of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God. So this is not new information to us that this guy is going to be skilled to do the work that the Lord has given him. But there was a little piece of new information in verse 34, and it was this. And the Lord has inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of that guy, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer. So they're almost like the general contractor guys. They know how to do it all, and they're going to make sure that it's done well. But they're not just able to do it. They're able to teach it, okay? And so what we see here are these people with these incredible gifts. And they're not just gifts that were given to terminate on them. They are gifts that were given them to teach and communicate to those around them so that the glory of the Lord might be made manifest in their midst. This is what the church is like today. So I stand before you and I teach the word of God to you. And everyone says, oh, you have a wonderful teaching gift. The Lord has given you an area in which you are uniquely gifted, and he has not given it to you to terminate on you. There is someone who you can teach that to. There is someone who you can build up in the knowledge of what the Lord has given you in such a way that not just you are contributing to the Lord's glory with that gift, but so that it goes out to them as well and from them to someone else. Okay, and so these people are called to do the work, and we skip down a little bit. Let's skip down to verse 4. Verse 3. They received from Moses all the contributions the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing. So do you get the picture here? They have to stop what they're working on, because there's so much toilet paper and paper towels and food, you know, all the stuff you've been collecting for CCA. Imagine if you guys had brought so much of it in that we couldn't even do our work. We couldn't even get everybody in because the offering was so much. And that's what's going on here. It says they have to stop what they're doing, verse 5, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for the doing of the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." Verse 6, so Moses gave command and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained. I loved that word. Restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. I have self-restraint issues, but they are usually not in the area of giving. They have to do with Easter candy and my tongue. These people, so grateful for the Lord's forgiveness and mercy, cannot be restrained from giving not just things they don't need, but things of enormous value. Things that had they held on to them and bartered them or used them in a different way could have given them rest, but not a rest that the Lord ordains. They would rather labor and give deeply because they understand what the Lord has done for them. Okay, so now we are going to skip ahead because we enter into this discussion, which is very similar to what we covered before, of all of the pieces of the tabernacle and how they are made. So I want you to flip over to 38:21. And you noted in your homework that he goes through the list basically in reverse order, right? So you get the tabernacle itself. So first the instruction for the tabernacle, then its contents, and then you worked your way out to the bronze altar and the basin, and then out to the courtyard. And so this inside to outside view of how things are happening, very logical in the way it's reported. And then even in the way that it's constructed, it will be the same thing where Moses is going to start by setting up the part that is going to shield the Ark of the Covenant from the eyes of the common person and then works his way out in its construction. So from the most sacred area out is the way that the construction is discussed. So then we get to verse 21 where we have this little accounting section, basically. And it is this official inventory of everything that was given for the construction of the sanctuary. And we won't touch on all of it, but I liked that included in the inventory were even the people who were going to be these human resources. They were a part of this great value that was contributing to the building of the tabernacle. And then, did you do your math homework? Did you? Okay, was it hard? No, it was not hard. Girls can do math, people. That's a lie. Okay, so the gold, here's what I came up with. We'll see. We'll see if you came up with the same number I did. I came up with 2,193 pounds of gold. That was a little rounding, which by today's gold price, which is high, but still, let's say it was half that, right? Came to $57.9 million. Did you get that? And then the silver, 7,544 pounds, which is $3.6 million, for a grand total of gold and silver of $61.5 million in several tennis courts lined up next to each other. I mean, let's say it's half that, you know, and then knock it back to whatever the appropriate. The point is, and this is, we didn't even talk about the bronze, because I figured you guys would be all over me if I gave you a third math problem in your Bible study homework. But what are we supposed to take from this? The idea that the tabernacle is small, but intricate, elaborate, and rich. Small, portable, of great value. Okay, so now let's look at 39. We're going to move on to the priestly garments. And we're going to move through this section pretty quickly, too, but I just want to kind of show you how this is structured. We have this little introductory paragraph where we get a summary of what's about to happen, okay? So it says, from the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for the ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses. And so that's where that phrase gets introduced, as the Lord had commanded Moses, right? And then how many items were there that were made for the priest? Do you remember? Six, right? And so we're going to have six paragraphs in which it tells us each one. So first we have the ephod in paragraph number 2. And what's the last sentence of that paragraph? The last phrase. as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then we have the onyx stones that are set on the shoulders of the ephod. And what does it say? As the Lord had commanded Moses. Last sentence in the paragraph. Then the third paragraph, we talk about the breast piece. And then what's the last sentence? Look down in verse 21, the last phrase. As the Lord had commanded Moses. And then you look at the next paragraph about the robe. And what is the last phrase? As the Lord had commanded Moses. And then for the coat, as the Lord had commanded Moses. For the crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Do you ever wonder why churches have liturgies where we repeat things? It's patterned for us here, this idea that repetition is good. It helps us to remember. You may have repeated in your church growing up, Lord, hear our prayer. You may have repeated something similar to that. Things that are repeated over and over again. Why? Because they're good for us to remember. If I said to you, Christ is risen, what would you say? Christ is risen indeed, right? And so we have these things that are lodged in our memory. Why? Because we repeated them again and again and again. I sometimes wish that that hadn't faded from the landscape of contemporary Christian culture, because it implies that we're better at remembering things than our forebears, and I'm just not sure that's accurate. I have enough golden calves in my life to know that forgetfulness follows me everywhere. So, here we have these six repetitions that say six things are created and just as the Lord commanded Moses. And then we have in verse 32, thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, what? Was finished. Now, perk up your ears, because anytime you hear the words, it was finished, that should be significant to you. So then it says in the next phrase of verse 32, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And you're like, okay, I'm not a dummy head. I've got it. No, you might be a dummy head. Maybe not you personally, but it must be good for us to hear it again and again, or we would not understand what he wants us to take from it. So he goes through every single thing that had been made just as the Lord had commanded, and then he wraps it up again with a double repetition in verse 43. We'll back up verse 42. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And then he's going to say the same thing again. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. Did you see that? Three times right in a row. Same thing. It's a common thing that is done in the writing patterns of the Old Testament. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and grant you peace. Three things all in a row. So we see that here, this three times reiterated. And then we have this final statement at the end of verse 43. Then Moses blessed them. Did you catch what just happened here? Does this sound like anything else that we've studied ever, any of you? And God said, and it was so, and it was good. And God said, and it was so, and God said, and it was so. This is a creation narrative that finishes with the idea of it is finished. We see here a creation account of the tabernacle itself, spoken in very much the same pattern of language that Moses applies to the seven-day creation story in the book of Genesis. It is there to show us the perfect obedience that was attached to the work at hand. So when we get to chapter 40, and then it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, so here it is, God said, right? And then what does he say? He says, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And then he says, and you shall, and you shall, and you shall, and you shall, all the way through this section until we get to verse 16. And then what happens? We see the perfect response. And it was so. This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So he did. And then it goes through the exact same order again. And what is the very last phrase at the end of the section in verse 33? So Moses finished the work. Let it be so. It was so. It is finished. Let it be so, it was so, it is finished. We're going to revisit that idea next week, but for now, I want you to think about what it means that that tabernacle was finished. Why? Because the tabernacle is no longer around, is it? What came after the tabernacle? The temple, right? The temple came after the tabernacle. So we just had Easter, so let's listen to this and see if we can connect the dots here. John 2, 18 through 22, listen to this. It says, "So the Jews said to him," to Jesus, "what sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So the Jews think he's talking about the temple, right? Verse 20, the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus himself was the temple. Now we've talked about this. This is not a shock to you in week 10 of this study because we looked at how every single piece of that tabernacle was pointing towards the truth of the finished work of Christ. Toward the what? Finished work of Christ. The tabernacle constructed in all of its beauty during his lifetime, and on the cross he pronounces it is finished. A completed work of enormous value. And he dies, and he's resurrected. And because he is resurrected on the third day, there are now many tabernacles in this world. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." You. Catch a load of that. You, clothed in dignity and strength, who were once naked and lost. You, housing inside of you the very Spirit of God because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. You, the dwelling place of God. You, the place where God reveals truth. You, the place of sacrifice. You, the place of worship. You. When they build this tabernacle with all of this expense in the middle of a desert, don't you kind of want to say, from a multiplication standpoint, I'm not sure your church growth strategy is that effective? Because you're going to have to haul that all over Canaan, and then what? Like, what's your end game here? The tabernacle was a temporary structure. It was never intended to outlast a particular period of time because it was pointing towards Christ, who was pointing towards what was going to happen on Pentecost and beyond, when all of a sudden the great command is, all of you little tabernacles, go into the wilderness, proclaiming the glory of God through worship and sacrifice. Wait a minute, I thought there was no longer any sacrifice, right? Jesus was our final sacrifice? You are right. There is no longer any sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. There is now what we see here in the building of the tabernacle, the sacrifice of joyful obedience out of gratitude. And that is the sacrifice that we are to offer to the Lord. Now, when we think about the tabernacle as a place of worship, we want that to be a place where our hands are lifted high and we are singing praise to the Lord, offering him the sacrifice of lips that praise his name. But the idea of sacrifice in Scripture is never divorced from the idea of worship. If you look at the story of Abraham taking Isaac to sacrifice him in Genesis, I want you to just hear this. This is Genesis chapter 22. And this is Abraham getting up early in the morning to obey what God has told him to do and take his son and sacrifice him. So it says in verse 3 of chapter 22, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey," so the early in the morning, showing his eagerness to go and do this terrible thing the Lord has asked him to do, because he believes that God can raise him from the dead. okay? So he gets up early in the morning, saddles his donkey, take two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering. So he's cutting the wood for his own son to be offered on. Arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now listen to this. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. So he sees the place where the sacrifice is to take place of his son. Verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Abraham, you're not going to worship. You're going to sacrifice. And Abraham would say to you, no, the two are the same thing. Worship and sacrifice go together. They are synonymous. And I tell you that the New Testament would say the same thing to you and me. What does Romans 12 say to us? Romans 12, 1. Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, I urge you, present your bodies, yourselves, as living what? Sacrifices. Pleasing to God, which is your reasonable or your spiritual act of what? Worship. The place of worship is the place of sacrifice. You, as God's tabernacle, are called to joyful obedience out of gratitude. A pleasing aroma to the Lord, a sacrifice of praise. What obedience feels too hard for you? What obedience that if you were to follow through with it would show forth the glory of God in your life in a way that was undeniable to the world around you? What obedience is too much to ask of you? What sacrifice of your time? What sacrifice of your resources? Which gifts do you want to keep to yourself? What relationship is too hard for you to reach out to? What is too much for the Lord of heaven, who understands the connection between worship and sacrifice in a way we can only scratch the surface of? What is too much? Where is the joy of your salvation? Let it show in your spiritual act of worship. There is no longer the shedding of blood for remission of sin, but there is still a death that occurs in the tabernacle on a daily basis if you are the tabernacle of God. It is a daily taking up of our cross and dying to self. I crucify you, I crucify you, I crucify you. You no longer have reign and rule here, you little God that I have made of myself. There is still a death occurring in this tabernacle that we call our bodies on a daily basis if we are following hard after the Lord. But bless the Lord, there will come a day when we say, it is finished. The work you have given me to do is done. And oh, think about the Sabbath rest on that day. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. You are the tabernacle. And if we live long enough, this tent of our body will lose its ability to do many things, won't it? There are already things at 44 that I can't do like I used to. Some of them are stupid things. My eyes don't work like they used to. If I sit for 30 minutes, when I stand up, I make a groaning sound. That is ridiculous. And that's going to continue. And I've often heard extreme old age as a description of you're a prisoner in your own body, right? Because your brain is still active, but you can't get your body to do the things that you want it to do anymore. But I think there is a way that we can look at that. We can look at that as a terrible thing that happens to us as we age, or we could look at it as this. What if my body reached a point where it finally did the one thing that it was designed to do? What were our bodies designed to do? Glorify God. And if I live long enough, I will be in a body that can do nothing but offer glory to my Father in heaven. It can no longer chase after lesser things. I want to think about that. The Lord gives very specific instructions for his tabernacle. It has specific measurements. It has specific requirements. It is perfectly made. As women, we need to think about that. Who on earth, can you imagine Bezalel or Oholiab going to Moses and saying, I see where the Lord has said make it this many cubits by this many cubits, but I think it'd be better if we kind of like expanded out this part or did, you know, maybe painted this a different color. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? So by all means, get the upkeep going on that thing. But be aware of the moment when upkeep changes to idolatry. When we have gone beyond God's good design for that tabernacle and turned the tabernacle itself into the object of worship instead of the one to whom it is to point. And when we look at this physical body, I read the most beautiful blog post. It was a woman writing about how it still mattered that she was in this body, because as long as she was in this body, even though she had had twins and her body was flabby and didn't look like it used to, that her physical presence in that body meant that she could still minister to other people. It was the most beautiful expression of why God gives us a body. So that our physical presence can be something that matters to people around us. And that's, I think, this picture of tabernacling among a lost and dying people, is that as long as I am in this body, I am able to have influence over you in a way that points you toward the glory of God. And so please, please, women, hear me. I have an understanding of what the passage of time and life circumstances can do to a physical body. But you are a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. And may we be able to echo the words of Psalm 84:1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. May every line and wrinkle and stretch mark and thing that stops working ever point us more toward the glory of God and a future hope. Let's be those people who are so beautiful that people don't even remember what we look like when we leave the room. Because the Lord of hosts has made his dwelling in our midst. We are the tabernacle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't feel good at being the tabernacle. We pray, Lord, that your glory would be more important to us than our own. We pray that we would take seriously the command to be those in whom you dwell in the midst of people who do not know you. We pray that we would give lavishly of our resources and our time and our gifts, that we would understand that we only have them because of you. May we hold loosely to the things that do not matter, and may we cling with all of our might to the things that do. May we join our worship with our sacrifice and respond to you in joyful obedience in all that we do. For you are a great and mighty deliverer. And we ask these things in your Son's name.